this morning. I've talked to him on the phone a couple of times and kind of putting all of this together. But here's the one thing that I want to tell you about that I think speaks a lot for who Greg is. When I first called him and talked to him about and asked him if he would come back and speak to the congregation for this special event, one of the first things that Greg said to me was, well, you know that I'm not preaching anywhere right now. And he was concerned that, you know, well, he's not preaching, he's not technically a preacher, that, you know, can I really, you know. And I said to him, I don't care. The reason I said that is because, and I told him, I said, I know that there are a lot of people in that congregation that really love you a lot, and they want to see you, and they want to hear you speak again, whether you're preaching right now or not. And so I'm glad that we have the opportunity to have Greg back here. I can hear it for the first time. Those of you who were here when Greg was preaching, it's a joy of being able to share that with him again. Greg, come on up and share the gospel with us.
Amen.
Well, I just want to stand up here for just a few moments and soak all this in. It was so good to be standing up. I'm going to admit to you now, not only am I not a preacher, it has been 2 years since I have stood behind a pulpit and preached a gospel sermon. In fact, it kind of feels like my first time, which I remember very well. I must have been about 15 years old. It was one of those, you know, those young men lead the service on Sunday night. We all like those because we get out early. And they decided that, you know, I was going to be the one to do the preaching because I was outgoing, translate, obnoxious. And so they let me get up there and let me preach the sermon, and I realized about halfway through it, you know, I'm going to have to deliver an invitation. So I muddled through the sermon, was making my way through the invitation, and then I realized, man, what in the world if somebody comes forward? What am I going to do? And I just thought, well, no, you know, this sermon has been horrible. Nobody is going to come forward. And I deliver the invitation and go and stand down in front there, you know, like a little good preacher does. And all of a sudden, a woman makes her way out of the aisle, and she's coming down the middle. I'm going, what is she doing? I halfway thought, waving her off. I mean, the whole church was singing, why not tonight? I was thinking, lady, why not next week? Is it that bad? Can't you wait until next Sunday? I don't know what I did, but I muddled through saying something, And it didn't go well. I hope this one goes a whole lot better. You know, there's an old quote that I heard one time that says that time is like a river. You can never touch the same water twice. I would add to that, even though that may be true, it sure is good to go back to your old fishing hole and stick your line in the water. And it's good to be here. Has it really been 20 years? 20 years. You guys look great. Don't let that go to your head. You guys look great, and your dream, Jerry, where's Jerry? Did Jerry just leave? Is that what he did? Okay. Jerry's dream 20 years ago is certainly alive and well. It's come a long way since the days we were surrounded by awnings and ornate, you know, wrought outdoors. And I'm certainly happy and proud for every single one of you and what you've accomplished here in this workplace. So many new people have come on board, and I think that's a wonderful and great thing. It certainly is sad to see that some have passed on and moved on to dirt behind time. I think about you and them from time to time, and I pray and hope just for the very best of it. And as I said, it's difficult to tell you how great it is to be here. This place, these people are very special to me. Our paths crossed not quite 20 years ago when I was very unsure about what it is that I wanted to do and very unsure about where it is that I wanted to go. And I was in my father and mother-in-law's home, and I was sitting and I was thinking and I was deliberating when my father-in-law, Lauren Boyd, God rest his soul, said, Greg, you got a phone call. And I went and answered the phone, and on the other end of the line was a voice that belonged to Rick C. And Rick said, we want you to come and to be our preacher. And those wonderful words from that wonderful man started a new chapter in my life and a new chapter, you know, in my family. So I have history here. And I have many firsts that occurred here. This was my first
pulpit work. I mean, I've been the associate minister and a youth minister and a campus minister and gotten to preach, but this was really, truly my first pulpit work. This was my first mission work, even though all congregations really, truly ought to be a mission work. This was my first mission work. It's my first shootout in a congregation. We won't go into detail about that. I'll talk to you later if you want to explain that. My first funeral was a sweet and wonderful first. There are a lot of firsts here for Greg Ellen at the Edge Hill Church of Christ. And it was all my privilege. It was all my honor and privilege, and it's only my honor and privilege to be here with you today. Now, Russ told me, he said, Greg, you can preach anything you want, but it'd be nice if you could preach a sermon on evangelism. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to preach a sermon on evangelism. I'm going to do a little bit different. I'm not going to talk about maybe a lot of the evangelistic things that maybe you've heard of in the past. We're not going to talk about love and passion, even though that's important. We're not going to talk about meaning or method, even though that may be important. We're going to talk about what I believe, really, truly, is the forgotten redheaded stepchild of evangelism. In fact, I was talking to Billy Harper, longtime preacher of the Hopewell Church of Christ. And sometimes people ask me, why was he such a good evangelist? And I always tell them, it's not because of his knowledge, even though it was great. And it's not because of his wisdom, even though it was great. And it's not because he was scholarly, even though he was. It's because he was one of the most kindest men that I have ever met. Which really, truly is the forgotten element of evangelism. And you don't have to be brilliant to do it. You just have to do it. You just have to be kind. And so I thought with Bahubas this morning, go ahead and ask, what does it take to be kind? Irma Bombeck, who was a writer, I think she's since passed away, she once wrote about a time when she just had it up to here with being kind. It started out when she had to listen to her little boy ramble on and on and on about some movie he had just seen, littered with a thousands, you knows, and thens, and okays. And then she got a bunch of phone calls filled with mindless chatter about nothing that never seemed to end, so much so that she was really excited when she was finally able to tell her last caller that she had to hang up because she had to run and go catch a plane. She grabbed her bag, she got in the taxi, expecting maybe a few moments of peace there, but sure enough, the cab driver recognized who she was and thrilled to death at having a celebrity in his cab. He just went on and on and on about his son who got a scholarship to a school that she'd never heard before. She finally gets to the airport, she checks her bags, arrives at the gate, and lo and behold, she realizes she's got an entire 30 minutes to sit down by herself and read a book. But no sooner had she sat down when a little elderly woman came up and sat right next to her and said, I bet it's cold in Chicago. What? Sounded more annoyed than she wanted to. She said, I bet it's cold in Chicago. I suppose, never taking her nose out of her book. You know, I haven't been to Chicago for 3 years, the woman continued. Oh, that's nice, Irma replied, trying desperately not to make eye contact. You know, my son lives there. Oh, that's good. And as Irma relates the story, she just went on and on and on, and Irma was going, until finally she said something that rattled her. She said, you know, my husband's body is on this plane. Excuse me? My husband's body is on this plane. We were married 60 years ago. And finally, Irma began to listen. And she heard of a woman talk about old times and a lasting love. She continued to talk until they announced that the plane was boarding. And they both walked onto the plane, her to her seat, the old woman to her seat. And as she walked and took a seat by yet another stranger, Irma overheard her saying to the person sitting beside her, I bet it's cold in Chicago. And you know what? People like that are all around us, aren't they? Bearing the burden of grief, or fear, or loneliness, or guilt. And people like that whose greatest need is for a Christian like you and me to extend what Glen Campbell would call just to show a little kindness. Because our world needs kindness desperately. And we're seeing less and less of it in our world. And maybe it's because of our busy, me-first culture that we live in. But like animals on an endangered species list, kindness is having a hard time surviving these days, and it's becoming increasingly rare. And maybe one of the reasons is that our world is becoming more and more impersonal as it is. I mean, you think about it for just a second, right? You go to a gas station, you don't have to talk to anybody. Put your car into the slot, put your gas in the car, and never have to look at another human being. And when we do our banking, you know, we never have to make eye contact with anyone because our favorite teller is the electronic one. And even at the grocery store, we're seeing more and more of those automated checkout lines that require no human interaction at all. And when it comes to calling a utility company or a store or even a church, you know, for that matter, more and more we get those incredibly impersonal computerized phone systems. Check one, or dial one, rather, to repent, dial one. No wonder kindness is slipping in our society. Because we just don't make enough opportunities anymore. And yet it's something that ought to mark every single one of us. It's something that ought to encompass every single one of us as Christians. In fact, did you know that the Greek word for kindness is krestos, C-R-E-S-T-O-S? And that krestos is one letter different from the Greek word, Christos, C-R-I-S-T-O-S, which is the word for Christ. In fact, in the early days, you know, when the early church began, in the days of the Roman Empire, non-Christians used to confuse Christos with Christos and assume that the early Christians were just a bunch of people who went around doing kind things. Which really, truly shouldn't be that far away from the truth. Because as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to emulate Him. And Christ was the very essence of kindness, wasn't it? The Bible says that over and over again. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 says that God expressed in His kindness to us Christ Jesus. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 it says that when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Psalm chapter 63 and verse 3, David praised God saying, "Your loving kindness is better than life, O Lord." Nehemiah said, "You are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness." So it really is. The way that a Christian lives their life, and that if we're going to be known as children of God, that's what we have to be, like Colossians 3 and verse 12 says. We have to be a people who clothe ourselves in kindness. But the question still remains, doesn't it? How do you do that? Well, unfortunately, it encompasses a whole lot more than just listening to a little old lady, doesn't it? In fact, I want to tell you this morning, I think, what it really, truly takes to be kind. I got 4 points with me for you. Number one, kindness takes work. That's what we don't want to hear, right? Kindness, evangelism, takes work. In fact, I heard a great story about a missionary in India back in the 1960s. Well, and while he was there, he became really, really sick and had to spend 7 months in a government-run hospital. Not a good thing anywhere, but especially not in India in the 1960s. But while he was there, he thought, you know, I might as well do a little work for the Lord. So he tried passing out some gospel tracts to the other patients, but they all turned him down. Just not interested at all. But then one night, something very strange happened. Not too long before his release, he was awakened by a groaning from an old man who was in the bed across the aisle from him. And the next morning, his sense of smell told him exactly why the old man had been groaning. He needed to go to the bathroom, but he was too weak to do it. And the stench was just awful. The patients began to yell and to curse at him. Angry nurses came in and moved him roughly from side to side as they cleaned up his mess. One nurse was even seen to slap him across his face. The old man would curl up into a repressible ball, and he whipped himself. The next night, sure enough, the old man started groaning again, and again it woke up the missionary. This time he noticed the old man was trying to get out of the bed himself, but he was too weak to do it, and each time he tried, he would collapse back onto the bed. So the story is told that the missionary got up, put his arms under the little old man, and carried him to the washroom, which was really truly just a filthy room with a hole in the floor, and he helped him as he took care of himself. And after he finished, he picked him up, he put him back in bed, and as he did this, the old man reached up and kissed him on the cheek. And the very next morning, not a few of the patients came and asked for the same little tracts about the gospel that just days before they had refused to take. Several became Christians. And what did it take to reach them? Powerful preaching? No. A great new building? No. a great program. No. A single act of kindness. You see what I'm saying? Kindness is hard, man. It's hard. And real kindness, Christian kindness, is work. It's tough. So Matthew 25 says, doesn't it? I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked. I was sick. I was in prison. That sounds like a whole lot of work to me. And a whole lot of time. Are you listening? We've done a pretty good job in the Brotherhood of reducing Christianity outside of our auditoriums to a potluck and a pat on the back, haven't we? But I think we all know deep down inside of our hearts that real Christianity takes effort. In fact, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, right? He says that we are his workmanship, created to do good works. Man, it's okay to think about a great church. It's okay to dream about a great church. It's okay to dream about building a church. Dreams are good. It's good to have dreams. Ronald Reagan dreamt of a world where the evil empire had its teeth pulled and the Berlin Wall did not exist. Scientists dreamt of, you know, of putting a man on the moon. Martin Luther King dreamt of equal treatment for everybody. Franklin Delano Roosevelt had a dream of flushing tyranny out of Asia in the Pacific Basin. Henry Ford dreamt of a car that could be mass-produced and affordable for the average American. The Wright brothers dreamt of flying. Lewis and Clark dreamt of finding a land route to the Pacific Ocean. Our founding fathers dreamt of simply freedom. Dreams are good, but dreams are not enough. Some point in the fight against communism, somebody had to appropriate some money for a weapons buildup, and quite a few people had to vote for it, and then somebody had to grab a sledgehammer and start working on the wall. Some point in the space race, a man had to consent to strap on a liquid bomb and be shot into outer space. In the civil rights movement, somebody had to sit down in a segregated lunch counter, and then somebody had to serve them. In World War II, somebody had to grab a weapon and land on a beach. Henry Ford had to design and then build a car and bring it under budget. The Wright brothers had to build a plane. Lewis and Clark had to take a long walk in the wrong direction. And our founding fathers had to put pen to paper and lay their lives on the line. Because that's work. And when you never move from dreaming to doing, you are stuck right where you're at. And it's work. I mean, the most repeated phrase in the text, did you notice it? Are about the most mundane parts of life. Feeding, clothing, visiting, caring, hospitality, taking care of the sick. Because that's what real kindness is. And it's got to be a part of our lives as children of God. You see, my temptation is to stand up here, and my temptation for almost 30 years as a gospel minister, you know, was to stand up and say in a sermon and ask you, you know, if you died, you know, later on tonight, would you know where you would spend eternity? And that's an important question to ask. And certainly a vital one to answer correctly. But the simple truth is that most of us here, probably all of us here, will wake up tomorrow and live another day. And then another, and then another, and then another. And so, yeah, you know, we need to ask, if you don't wake up tomorrow, you know, where are you going to spend eternity? But we also need to ask, what if you do? What if you wake up tomorrow and live another 30 years? What kind of person will you become? What kind of Christian will you become? Will you become the kind of person that God wants you to be? Which includes kindness. Kindness is only kindness if it acts, if it works, and if it doesn't, then it's just so much polite pleasantries. So number one, true kindness, Christian kindness, the kindness that's going to build churches, takes work. And number two, that kind of kindness also takes seeing Jesus. Matter of fact, in Matthew 25, it says that very thing in verse 40, right? If you did it unto one of the least of these, you did it to who? You did it, Jesus says that to me. So you see, in a very real sense of the word, Jesus is out there somewhere waiting for me in the guise of another person, waiting for me to show him mercy, waiting for me to show him grace, waiting for me to show him kindness. And man, that thought can change your life, not to mention the life of somebody else. You see, I see us out there, and oftentimes we're treating each other like we're the enemy, instead of treating one another like they were Jesus. And I tell you this morning that somehow you can muster that ability to treat one another in the same way that you would treat Jesus, then kindness is going to be easy. And that, what do you say we apply that to real life? You want to? Just real life. Educators, teachers, you know we have a couple here this morning. There's going to be a moment sometime here during the end of the year, you've had this kid and you've had him all school year long, and you've just about had it with him. Summer feels like it's an eternity away, and you know what? You're not going to care. This guy, this girl, whatever, they're not going to care about their grades. All they want to do is put in their time, and the only talent they have is just making your life miserable. But how would your treatment of that student change if you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 and did unto them like you were doing unto Jesus? Employees, you're going to be at the end of a very long day, and the boss is going to call you back into his office, or a customer has a problem, which really isn't a problem other than the fact that they've made it your problem. And they're going to accuse you of doing something that maybe you didn't do. And they're going to lay all the blame at your feet. And they may call you every name in the book except Christian. And you're going to be ready to respond, but then you remember Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40, and you do unto them like they were Jesus. Young people, ever feel like it's you against all the adults in your life? Like they don't understand you, like they don't get you, like they don't remember what it was like when they were young, that they're too demanding, they're too protective, they're too intrusive, and there are going to be plenty, you know, of times when you just might want to let your parents have it, or your teachers, or your coaches, or the authority figures in your life just literally have it. But how would your treatment of them change if you treated them like they were Jesus? Husbands and wives, some of you may get to the point in life and you realize that maybe you're not the man that you wanted to be or the woman that you wanted to be. You don't have what you want. You're not doing what it is that you wanted to do. You're not earning what it is that you wanted to earn. You're not living where it is that you wanted to live. And you're going to look across the living room or across the kitchen table and you're going to believe that you're staring at the reason. You're going to think it's his fault. You're going to think it's her fault. But how would your relationship change if you looked across that same kitchen table and saw Jesus instead? Brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not going to get your way. Sometimes you won't get the program that you want or that you desire, or the plan that you present will not be approved. The elder that you ask for will not be appointed. The recognition that you thought you earned and deserved will not be forthcoming. And you're going to want to speak your mind. But what words would you speak if you remembered this text and spoke them to somebody like you were speaking them to Jesus? Is that practical? I think that's practical. Might even be a stranger out there who needs to be treated with the mindset of Matthew chapter 25. A disgruntled motorist, a sullen store clerk, a neighbor beset with tragedy, a co-worker in the middle of a bitter divorce, a little child, an old woman at an airport. I don't know who it will be. I only know that they are out there and they are waiting on you. And whatever you do for them, and whatever you don't do for them, you have done it or you have not done it to Jesus Christ himself. And that thought can change the way you do. That's what kindness takes. Number three, you know what else kindness takes? It takes consistency. You know, to those that are easy, well, it's easy to be kind to them. Sometimes it's hard to be kind to those that are not. And you know what? Sometimes they are one and the same people, aren't they? I mean, we love our children more than we can say. But sometimes children can act really unappreciative, right? You feel that way sometimes? Now, my girls are older now. I'm dying to show some of you pictures. I've got them on my phone. I should have put them on PowerPoint, but we won't go there. That would take way too long. But you know, when they were little, they always wanted to go with Daddy. But if it was a busy place, you know, they'd be hard to watch, and so I couldn't always take them, you know, because I knew that if I lost one, my wife would be really upset. But I would go and head out the door, and Addison, my oldest, would always come to me and say, every single time, she said, Daddy, since we're not going, can you bring this back some candy? I said, yeah, sure, I can do it. And I remember one time I did that, and I brought it back, and I walked through the door, and they just, like a mongrel horde, just swarmed all around me, you know, and took the candy and ran off, you know, kind of like the lepers that Jesus healed. You know? But like the lepers that Jesus healed, one came back. Amelia. And I thought, my sweet little Millie bug, coming back to thank her daddy and love on her daddy. And sure enough, she walked up to me and smiled with her big brown eyes and said, would you open this? And I thought, man, unappreciative, undeserving. And I've been here this morning. You know, there's not everybody that you run across is going to deserve your Christian kindness. But Romans chapter 15 and verse 7 says that we are to receive one another as Christ has received you. Are you always deserving? Some of us are never deserving. As Christ has received you. In the spirit of kindness, whether they deserve it or not. It can be somebody you share a house with or you see. It could be a friend that used to be a friend. Friends of your children that are maybe difficult. A boss who used you. An employee who accused you. A teacher who seems to have an in for you. A colleague who would like to ruin you. The parents or person who stole your childhood through abuse and neglect and took it from you. Anybody who hurts you physically, emotionally, spiritually. And that can get to be a pretty long list. Some of you might be thinking, man, you got a kid. Man, I would much rather get even. I'd much return evil for evil and cursing for cursing and meanness and for meanness and lie for lie. But that is not what we're commanded to do. Luke chapter 6 and verse 27 and following tells us that we're to do good to those that hate us. Bless those who curse us. Pray for those who use us. Because that's what Christians do. Did you hear that? That's what Christians do. Because you see, too many times, you know, as brethren, you know, we think we're righteous because we do nothing at all in response. We think we're Christ-like, you know, if we didn't let him have it because he deserved it. Or we think we're Christ-like because we smile instead of rolling our eyes, which is really what we want to do. We shake a hand and don't say a word and we're actually proud. Well, whoop-dee-doo. Because that's not good. It's not good. In fact, what did Jesus Christ say? Go a mile and then go your way. No, go a mile and then go away. Let him slap you once and pretend it didn't hurt. No, let him slap you once and then turn your cheek. Let him slap you. Give him your coat and make sure you get it back. No, give him your coat and your tunic too and expect never to get it back. Put up with your enemies. No, do good to your enemies. That's what we're called to. Because that's what true Christian kindness really truly is. And that's what's biblical. And I will tell you right now, it will attract people to what we want them to be attracted to. You know, a wise man said the following. I think you should remember it. People will forget what you say. They may even forget what you do, but they will never forget how you make them feel. I'm going to repeat that because I think it's critical. People will forget what you say, they may even forget what you do, but they will never forget how you make them feel. In fact, the story is told about a beautiful woman. I mean a truly beautiful woman. I mean a beyond beautiful woman who married an ugly man. I mean a truly ugly man, beyond ugly man. And one day another man came up to her, to the beautiful woman, and said, Madam, you are so beautiful. How is it that you have come to marry such an ugly man? And she looked at him just before she slapped him in her face, I would imagine. She looked at him and she said, because, sir, he has never once made me cry. And all of his husbands had
people will forget what you say, they may even forget what you do, but they will never forget how you make them feel. And kindness can save destroyed relationships. It can help build already solid ones. Kindness in our lives needs to be given with consistency to those that deserve it and to those that don't deserve it. But be careful. Because I need to say this. Be careful that people don't manipulate you into a kindness that's not really kindness at all. I mean, I should never be unkind just because someone has been ugly to me, but don't let people redefine kindness for you, because that's not good. Because, you know, in some people's minds, unkindness is simply you speaking the truth. Please understand, we live in a whole generation that thinks mean-spirited means you telling them the truth. They don't really bother, you know, to analyze how you say it or even what you're saying. They just don't want you saying it at all. So they say things to you like, well, you're unkind, you're not speaking the truth in love, you're mean-spirited, and some people buy into that, and they shut up, and they never try to lead somebody to Christ. Or maybe worse yet, they convince somebody else, and that person never trusts anybody to Jesus. So that's why I tell you this morning, this is the last point, it's going to sound strange, but if you bear with me, you'll see it. It's going to sound wrong. Kindness takes courage. And believe me when I tell you that the most kind thing that you can do in this unkind world that we live in is to turn a sinner from the error of his or her way. James chapter 5. More kind than a million pats on the back. More kind than a phone call every day for the rest of somebody's life. More kind than any amount of food after a funeral. It is the ultimate kindness, and we don't do enough of it in our day and age. You see, sometimes we have to care enough about people to feel their hurt, and then at other times, Christians, you have to care enough about people to hurt their feelings. Real kindness should never be confused with this soft, gutless tolerance that people beg us to have, that we're encouraged to do. Because oftentimes we're encouraged to do the kind thing when it comes to people who have made some serious mistakes in their lives. And that's true. We should always have that kind, Christian, forgiving, you know, loving spirit. But the kind thing should never be confused with just doing what it is that person wants us to do. You ever seen the show The Catch a Predator? I don't even know if it's still on anymore, but it came on years ago. Catch a Predator was a sting operation back in Florida, and they used to catch these pedophiles, I'll just go ahead and say it. You know, they used to catch those individuals, you know, to get them off the street and keep them from ruining innocence, which is what it is. And every single episode, almost every single person that they caught, you know what they said? Their reaction was always the same. Oh, please, let me go. This is my first time. Please let me go. I'll never do it again. And yet studies show they almost always do it again. Kindness should never be confused with that spineless forget the consequences mentality that this culture begs us to have. That's not real kindness. In fact, a judge not too long ago, I believe up in Connecticut, had two men in her court that had been arrested for multiple robberies and some serious sexual assaults. So the judge just let them go on bail. Not standard procedure for what they had done at all, but she just let them go. And I'm sure that she thought that she was doing the kind thing. Problem is what seems to be kind for one person often turns out to be incredibly unkind for another. And in this case, a few days after they'd been turned loose, they kidnapped a family, murdered and raped the mother and daughter, left the father for dead, and then attempted to burn down the house and destroy the evidence. How kind was that? The kind thing sometimes doesn't have anything to do with kindness in the typical sense. Because kindness is not the absence of discipline. It's not the absence of confrontation. If Jesus would have practiced that type of kindness, he would have lived to a ripe old age. He would have wound up having to crucify himself. Because nobody else would have done it. But real kindness, the kind of love with some oomph behind it, is willing to offend, willing to disrupt, willing to take chances, even willing to hurt those we love for their own good. Because the ultimate kindness is the willingness to confront someone with the painful truth, if that's the only way to bring about some good change in their life for the better. Paul said it in Romans chapter 15, admonish one another in love.
And I gotta tell you right now, guys, we need those kind of people in our lives.
Man.
Let me tell you something, Ricky, teacher. When I look back at the teachers and coaches that influenced my life and were not the teachers and the coaches who let me get away with murder because they just didn't want to deal with it, or the coaches who would let me get away with murder and sweep my indiscretions under a rug because they needed me blooded, I look back and sadly do not have a lot of respect for those individuals. The teachers and coaches that I have respect for are the ones who had expectations for me, and when I didn't meet them, they gave me consequences. In fact, I had one teacher let me repeat a high school course because I didn't hand in an assignment on time like he had told us. I mean, he told us, hand this assignment in on this day. If you don't hand this assignment in on this day, you will repeat this class. And I didn't hand it in because I didn't think he meant what he said. But boy, he did. Man, well, Cecil Moore stood about that tall. Remains to this day the best teacher that I know. He taught me a lesson that I'll never forget. Because I think about it, he's the one who wanted to see me succeed. Not so with some of the others. They just wanted to see me gone. He wanted to see me succeed. So his kindness included some encouragement, but it included some discipline and some confrontation.
Amen.
Kindness is a powerful, powerful thing if you allow it into your life and put it into somebody else's life. It can change a person, it can change your family, it can change your world. For heaven's sake, Betsy, it can even change your life. In fact, there was once an old church, and we'll complete with this. There was once an old church that had fallen upon hard times. Years earlier, there had been a growing, thriving congregation with many members that had great influence in the surrounding community. But all that there was left now were five bitter families who weren't getting along. It wasn't a dying church, I understand. It was a dead church. But in the next town, there lived an old preacher who many thought was one of the finest men that have ever lived. And one day, these men of these five families got together, agonizing over the state of the church, and they decided, you know what? We'll go and visit the old preacher and see if he has some advice for us. After all, they were getting over themselves, and none of them had really ever been leaders. They needed help, and they were sure that the old preacher was the one who could help. When they arrived at his house, the old preacher welcomed them in, and they explained their problem. But the only thing the old preacher would say was, yeah. All he did was sympathize with them, oh, I'm sorry. No advice, no solutions, no plan, no program, no nothing. Finally, one of the men spoke up and said, is that all you're going to say? Isn't there anything that you can tell us that would help us save our church? And he said, no, I'm sorry. I don't know how your congregation can be saved, but I can tell you this, he said. One of you is a great man of God. Excuse me? I said, one of you is a great man of God. They left, scratching their heads, not knowing what to make of it, sorely disappointed. But for months after the visit, each man pondered the significance of the preacher's statement. One of us is a great man of God? Did he actually mean one of us? That's impossible. We're too old. We're too insignificant. On the other hand, they thought, what if it's true? What if it's true that one of us is a great man of God? And if it is true, then which one of us is it? Surely it's not me. It must be one of the others. And of course, the others were thinking, well, surely it's not me. It must be one of them. And so as they contemplated the statement, they each began to treat one another with incredible love and respect and with kindness on the off chance that one of them might actually be the great man of God that the old preacher had spoken about. And it infiltrated those families. And it infiltrated the community. And from that time forward, when people came to visit the congregation, the first thing that they noticed was the incredible amount of kindness that was evident between the five families. There was something strangely attractive, even compelling about it. And so, hardly knowing why, people began to come back to the church. And what's more, they brought friends to this place and to show them this special place. And within a few years, once again, that church became a thriving congregation. I love that song. Because it's so powerful.
because kindness is so powerful. Granted, it takes work, takes consistency, takes seeing Jesus instead of a jerk. It certainly takes courage. But when it's used correctly, it is the most powerful tool that you have in your arsenal here at this congregation and any other congregation that I can think of. It can lift sad people up, cool angry people down. Kindness can save relationships. It can build relationships. It can bridge the gap between a strain and a strained marriage or a strained relationship. It can even save a soul. And what's more, it can certainly build a church. Maybe that's where you're at today. Maybe that's where you need to be. Maybe you're ready to confess that I haven't been as kind as I need to. Maybe you need to repent of the fact that you've not been as kind as you need to. Maybe it's time to be what Jesus wants you to be. And maybe this morning, what you do at this family reunion will carry you all the way through to the next thing. That choice is up to you. If you're ready to become a child of God, if you're ready to be washed in His blood, added to His church, you have only one thing to do. Come down the middle aisle or the side aisle and make the request known to God. And I know this congregation will be somebody to walk that walk. If you're ready to respond, please come. Please come.